We are in Acts chapter 17. Now don't forget that the book of Acts is a bridge. It's a bridge between the Gospels and what happens in the rest of the New Testament. It's almost like the writers of the New Testament ended each Gospel with the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And then it's like someone says, so what? So now what happens next? And Acts says, this is what happens next. So the Lord Jesus rises from the dead and he ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people are converted. And from then on, the story of the Bible is the story of how the gospel spreads and what the gospel is all about, what the death of Jesus really means, what it's all about and what it's done for us, and all the great gifts it has brought from God for us. And that is why we study the letters, the epistles. We are studying what the gospel actually means in our daily walk with God. And the book of Acts is the bridge between the gospels and the letters. And in the book of Acts, we have the story of how the gospel spreads. So now, we are at that point now where the action has moved away from the Apostle Peter, who was the first leader of the church, the early church, the new converts in Jerusalem who have been converted on the day of Pentecost, and how Paul got converted, Saul, who was a rabbi, how he got converted, Saul of Tarsus, and how he became Paul the Apostle. And when, after his conversion, what Paul did was he took the gospel all around the Mediterranean area. And God said that you are the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, the people who aren't Jews. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't preach to Jews. Because everywhere Paul went, he started his ministry in the synagogues first. There were synagogues all around the world at that time. Because the Jewish people had been dispersed. There had been wars and persecutions in the past history of the Jewish people. And people went out on business and they established communities in different cities around the Mediterranean area. And so there were little synagogues in all the major cities around the Mediterranean. They were the Jewish dispersion. And wherever Paul went, he started first with the Jews. And then from the Jews, he went to the Gentiles. And it was amongst the Gentiles that Paul had his most exciting experiences. And also, he was the first person to speak the voice of the gospel to Gentiles. Gentiles didn't know that God loved them. Gentiles didn't understand that there was a Savior who died for them. Gentiles didn't understand their sins could be forgiven. They were in darkness. They were deaf, they were blind, like all of us are by nature. The Jewish people at least had an Old Testament background, but even they were blind. So they needed the gospel too. But the Gentiles needed the gospel even more. So that's where we are, and we've come to Acts chapter 17. Now what happened last time was I went through Acts chapter 17 with you. I went through it with you rather quickly. Because I wanted to get to the end of chapter 17 so that we could end our time at the end of a chapter and start in a new chapter when we came together again. But while I've been preparing for tonight, the Lord convicted me and said, why do you rush through my word like that? My word isn't meant to be rushed through. You must help the people to understand what is happening. You can't do it if you're rushing through it. So I decided in repentance to go back to Acts chapter 17 with you. And I want to take you back to verse 16. And we enter to Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter over the next couple of weeks. Because it is the heart of the gospel of Acts. Acts chapter 17 and these verses really are kind of a heartbeat of Acts. And to go over it quickly is to miss something tremendously important for us as Christians and for our witness to the people round about us. If Acts does anything for us, then tell us about the Holy Spirit. It tells us how we should be witnessing. And so Acts chapter 17 is tremendously important. So here we are In Acts chapter 17, and I'm reading from verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, some of them asking, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. Now, the outline is called In Athens with Paul. And why did I call it that? Because this is a momentous occasion in the history of the gospel, when the Apostle Paul, who is the messenger of God to the pagan world, reaches one of the pagan capitals of the Mediterranean, and that was the city of Athens. Athens was a very important city, as we will see in a moment or two. But let me just remind you what was happening in the background. Paul had been waiting for Silas and Timothy, according to verses chapter 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Timothy and Silas in the previous verse, in Athens, he was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So while Paul's waiting, he's walking around. And as he's walking around, he's observing that the city is full of idols and full of all sorts of pointers to foreign gods and strange gods and idolatry of various sort. Tells us in verse 16 of the Bible I'm using at the moment, tells us that while he was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed. Now in your Bible, a different word may be used, because the phrase "greatly distressed" means to be provoked. It means to be angered. It's the same word that is used in the Old Testament for God's anger against idolatry. And Paul began to feel this emotion within himself. He was provoked by the idolatry in a city as sophisticated and wealthy and educated as Athens was. And so he began to feel in that way, and he began to preach. This is still while he's waiting for his assistants to come. Now you'll notice in verse 17 that Paul preached in two places. First of all, he preaches in the synagogue. Why does he preach in the synagogue? Because it gives him his first public platform in the city. Because in the synagogue, not only Jews came, but also what we call God-fearers. Remember, I explained that to you. God-fearers are Greek people who were not satisfied with all these gods, but wanted to hear more about the one God that the Jews believed in. And so they hung around the synagogues and came into the foyer, and they would listen to the preacher. And these people were called God-fearers, because they had begun to fear the only God, but the Jews didn't quite know what to do with them, because, you know, the way of converting people and integrating them into churches wasn't known in those days as it is in our day, you see? Because there was a whole process of circumcision and all sorts of things to go through. And so they hung around there, and they were just called God-fearers as they listened to the word of God. So he preached in the synagogues first, and he became known by what he was saying in the synagogues. But secondly, he says in verse 17, that he also preached in the marketplace. Now, by the marketplace, I don't want you to think of a country market selling jams and fruit and little teddy bears that have been homemade and things like that. It's not that kind of market. The marketplace is a phrase that the Bible uses to describe the center of the city where business took place. It was a central, big central square. It didn't have to do with skyscrapers and things like that, but it had to do with the whole mentality of finance and marketing and business people and secular people and things like that. That's where they gathered, and it was called the marketplace. So it says there, he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Then it goes on to say, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now you'll see some people were obviously keen to hear what Paul said, but others called him a babbler, and they thought that he came preaching a new God. Who were these people? These people were called Epicureans and Stoics. Now, I very briefly explained them to you last time we were together, but I want to go back to that for a moment tonight. And I want to do so by getting to what is my own first point tonight, and that is to talk to you about Athens, the city. This is Paul in Athens. Paul, the great disciple. Paul, who was going to preach to the Gentiles in Athens, the center of the whole marketing industry in the Mediterranean. Paul now is face to face with the pagan people that he was going to address. Of course, he'd address many more in other parts of the Mediterranean world, but here he was at the heartbeat of it all. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about Athens, the city. Nothing like it was as it was in Paul's day. Athens was the cradle of not only marketing, but it was the cradle of democracy. Did you know that? That even in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, the city of Athens was the cradle. It was the city where democracy ruled, where people could do what they wanted to do by popular vote, and where everybody respected each other. And it was a very unusual city in the whole of the Mediterranean area. Now, Greece was a very powerful nation, but they themselves had been conquered by the Romans. So when Paul was in Greece, the Romans were in power, and they were not very democratic. But the Greeks were very democratic. But what the Romans did was, they allowed Athens to continue its own traditions. They saw Athens as a very valuable asset. And so, although they conquered Athens in the year 146 BC, that is before Christ came, they nevertheless allowed Athens to retain much of all of her ancient freedoms. Long before the Romans came, Athens was already quite democratic. And why was that? Because Athens was an educated city. And many of the ancient Greek philosophers that we read about today, especially if we into philosophy, collected there. And a lot of their ideas had a life-changing impact on people. They still do, you know, in our world today, and they still do in our universities today. So one writer has put it like this. He said, the sculpture, the literature, and the oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th century before Christ remained unsurpassed. In philosophy too, she took the leading place. She was the native city of Socrates, of Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, and Epicurus, and Zeno. Her cultural influence in the Greek world was to be seen in the fact that the form of speech which evolved in that city was a form of Greek called Koine Greek. Koine Greek was a simplified form of the Greek language. The actual Greek language was a very high language, but the Koine Greek was a lower language. Like today, we would talk about Combes Afrikaans. Do you know what I mean? Where we talk about simplified language. And so they developed a simplified form of the Greek language, which spread around the world and which Paul would have used and which our Lord Jesus would have been accustomed to, although Jesus spoke Aramaic. Now, just take a breath for a moment. Today, we think only Islamic people spoke Aramaic. But Aramaic is not an Islamic language. It was a language that was around long before then. Even Jesus spoke Aramaic. And the Jews spoke Aramaic in Jesus' day. See? That is why when Pilate put that sign on the cross, he said he was the king of the Jews. He did it in Greek and he did it in Latin, which were the two sophisticated languages of the day. And then he did it in Aramaic. See, because Jesus spoke Aramaic. So, we've got all of this going on in this city and this new form of Greek language developing there. And it was at that time already a place of great learning, the modern version of what we would call, it was the current version of what we would call in our modern days a university city. If you can imagine a city like Cambridge or Oxford or something like that, it was something along those lines. Not exactly like that, but something along those lines. And so here we have in verses 16 to 21, we have these words written. I'll just read it to you again, 16 to 21. I won't read the whole thing to you. I'll just read you the last couple of verses to you. It says, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, who are these people who are asking Paul to explain what these new ideas are? Then it says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Don't you know people like that? Always sending you stuff on your phone. Always sending you the latest thing. Always on to come some conspiracy theory. And that's how these people were in that day, according to what they could do. They were always listening for some new type of teaching, some new revelation, some new idea, because it was an ideas place, like Oxford or Cambridge or University City might be. It was an ideas place, and new ideas were very, very common to them and very, very much part of their lives. Now, I want to just point out to you for a moment why Paul was provoked in the city. What are the three things that most provoked the Apostle Paul while he was waiting for his friends? The first is, of course, the idolatry of the city. While he was waiting for them, it says in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now you say, well, you know, tourists go to see these idols these days. We pay a fortune to go and look at these great monuments and look at the idols these days. Well, that may be so because we become so hard-hearted. But the Apostle Paul was provoked because he saw these idols as a result of people having been led far away from God. And the second thing that made Paul so provoked was the high value placed on knowledge, but not the knowledge of the Christian faith, but the knowledge of the philosophical scholars. And there are two streams of philosophy that are mentioned here in this passage. The one is Epicurus in verse 18, and the other is Stoicism, the Stoic philosophers, also mentioned in verse 18. And there was a tremendously high value placed on the ideas of these Greek philosophers that had lived long ago, but whose ideas were still circulating and forging the lives of people and making people live certain lifestyles, because they had nothing else. They thought that they were full of knowledge because they knew of these things. And then there was a third thing that caused Paul to be provoked, and that was the preoccupation with Athens and the foreigners who were there, the people who came from outside of Athens, who lived there and exulted in all the latest ideas. There was no stability in them. There was no root in them, in their thinking. So they lived with a kind of a philosophy of flotation, where they just floated around from philosophy to philosophy, never learning the truth. Do you see? So Paul was very much provoked by all of this. And Paul's audience there, by the way, in Athens, and the people that he was speaking to, the people that he was provoked with, were not people who were simple people, who were uneducated, but they were more educated than most of the other people that Paul had ever spoken to before. It was an educated city, a cultured city. And yet, here he was encountering the same problems that he encountered in the other cities where less educated people lived, where people weren't so smart. And what were they? The problems of knowledge and ignorance. That's the problem today. Knowledge and ignorance. There's no knowledge of God, but people think they've got the knowledge of God. And there's vast ignorance, but people don't think they're ignorant at all. And so they worship these idols that they make with their own hands. So Paul's reaction was to become provoked. And he was so provoked because he saw that the ignorance of these people about the true God was not only an insult to Almighty God, but it was a danger to their own eternal salvation. Now, before we go any further with that, I am going to just pause for a moment. And I want to talk to you for just a little bit, a few minutes, about these two philosophies that are mentioned here in this passage. Why did Luke take the opportunity of mentioning Epicurus and Stoicism? There were hundreds of philosophers around, and very famous people, Aristotle and all these people, their names were still famous long after they died. But Luke takes these two philosophers and mentions them. And there were many others in the city as well. Well, Epicurus is an interesting, and Epicureanism was an interesting philosophy. First of all, it came from a man called Epicurus. He was a very brilliant Greek scholar, and he lived 341 years. He was born before Jesus was born, and he died 270 years before Jesus was born. You know, in the New Testament, we are now in the year 2024, right? But we call it the 21st century, not the 20th century. Now, because now since Jesus is born, we're going forward. But before Jesus was born, we were coming forward toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now things work backwards. So the man was born in 341 and he died in the year 270. So he lived for all those years, moving closer and closer toward the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, and then he died. But while he was alive, he formulated a very important philosophy. He taught that the pursuit of happiness was what life was all about. There was no point to life unless you sought to be happy. But your happiness had to be all in moderation. You must not go to any form of extreme to be happy. Now, that didn't mean that you couldn't do immoral things, but you had to do it in moderation. You see? So the whole point of being an Epicurean was to search for happiness, to be moderate in what you did and not to be an extremist. And if you are going to have recreational sex, for instance, then do it in moderation and don't be an extremist about it. Don't go to the sex parlors and things like that. Just do everything in moderation. Everything had to be controlled. Epicureans rejected the notion of immortality. They did not believe there was anything after you died. So they had a motto, and the motto went like this. I was not, I have been, I am not, and I do not mind. Get that? I was not, there was a time when I wasn't born. I have been, there was a time when I had life. I am not, there was a time when I died. And I do not mind. It doesn't worry me that I'm dead. That was the kind of Epicurean motto. They believed in the existence of the gods, but they did not believe that the gods had any interest in them at all. That is, all the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all these gods that they believed in. They said, well, we're sure they do exist, but they are of no interest to us at all. They've got nothing to do with us in our lives. There's only one thing to fear, they said, and that is the experience of dying. The experience that the gods may suddenly come into action while we are dying and then bring their wrath upon us. Otherwise, they lived a happy, carefree life without hurting anybody or harming anybody, just doing what they wanted to do, and did it all in moderation, and they lived what we would call happy lives. Now, why did Luke pick on them? Because you see, he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of judgment. Can you see how that would have built into what they believed? They believed the gods were not interested in them. They believed that there was nothing to worry about. They believed that the soul did not have any sort of mortality at all. You just died and then you just disappeared. And here comes Paul preaching, no, that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead and so will you. There will be a day of judgment and you will be there after you have died and you will face the God of judgment. So you can understand how this was an immensely different way of thinking for these people. And so also with the Stoics, Stoicism. Now, Stoicism was founded by a man called Zeno of Citium, which was a city there somewhere in the hinterland. And he was born about 300 years before Jesus. And what did he teach? He taught that your life has got to be a stoic life. Don't give in to your feelings. So be practical in your life. Have practical virtue and self-control. You have to be in agreement with nature. Don't give in to your feelings and your sadnesses and your depressions and your ups and your downs. And if you lose someone who's near to you, don't let it get into your passions. Just be absolutely hardened to all the things outside of you that may have made you feel happy or sad. So you were stoic in your attitude, do you see? And they sought to be free of all passion and all pathos, that is, all feelings. If you belong to the stoic group of philosophers, you believe that life had to be free of all kinds of feelings so that you could not be hurt, you could not be damaged in any way, and you would not worry about anyone. And if anything happened, you wouldn't feel it at all. Things like morality and sex was, in the early days, it was encouraged, but in the latter days of this particular form of thinking, it was discouraged and frowned upon because it gave way to feelings and to passions and to pathos, do you see? So here you've got these two philosophical lines of thought which want you to cut off your feelings, want you to believe that you are absolutely, there's nothing after death, there's no mortality in you, want you to feel that you can live your life without feelings, without regrets, without sorrow, without anything. And along comes the Apostle Paul with the gospel that teaches how exactly different life really is. Can you see that? So Paul comes along, sees their gods, and then through the synagogue gets an audience with them, and he begins to preach to them. Now the question that we've got to ask is, what would we say to people like that? What would we say if a bunch of Epicureans came to us and said, but we've been told there's no life after death, and we've been told that as long as we live life moderately and pleasantly, there's no problem. Isn't that what people say today? That's exactly what people say today. So we've got Epicureans around today. Or the Stoics who say, well, it's not my business, so I'm just leaving myself out of it. I don't care about this, I don't care about that. And you meet people like that, and some people can be like that even with their families, and just cut their feelings off and live without pathos. And along comes the Apostle Paul. So what would you do if you were the speaker and a bunch of Stoics suddenly rose up before you and said, well, this is what we believe, what are you going to say to us? So many people like that are in our midst today. And so these two particular lines of thought dominated Greek culture in Paul's day. And now the apostle to the Gentiles and to the pagan people, he was now going to give his first answer to these people. And what was he going to say to them? Well, you've got to come back next week to find out. We've run out of time tonight, so make sure that you come back next week. And we look forward to seeing you next Thursday night. And we'll find out what Paul said to these kinds of people, which will be a help to us in the way in which we witness to those around us. Okay, I'm going to pray, then you can ask questions. Father, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for bringing us through these past weeks with the rain and the cold and the storms we've had. And thank you too for giving us the hunger and the desire to be here. And we pray that you will be with us as we meet together again on Thursdays, and above all, that as we do learn from your word, it will be all about Jesus and what he means and what his answers are to our society today. Watch over us and watch over the children, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.